Now, I'll have to admit that I didn't even know about this incident in the Old Testament for a long time. I don't rightly recall how old I was when I finally heard this Bible story, but it certainly was not Sunday school. It wasn't Sunday school. It was much later than Sunday school. And when I came across it, I think I just stumbled across it reading through the book of Joshua, first couple chapters. When I stumbled across it, I was actually amazed. I didn't know that this was there. And suddenly, I wondered, is there a connection between the crossing of the Red Sea? Everybody knows that story. I knew that story, the exodus from Egypt, where the Red Sea parts and the people walk through on dry ground. And then at the other end of their wilderness journeys, the crossing of the Jordan on dry ground. It's a good question. We'll answer it here in the first half hour of Issues, Etc. Deaconess Pam Nielsen is our guest. We're going to be talking about teaching a Sunday school lesson. Today's lesson is Joshua 3 and 4. God divides not the Red Sea this time, but the Jordan River so that his people may go in on dry ground. That conversation will go about a half hour. Then in the second half hour of the program, we're going to split that into two. Colleen Carroll Campbell will be our guest to talk about a column in today's St. Louis Post-Dispatch titled Suppressing Religion is Not the Key to World Peace, and a previous column she had written a couple weeks back. We'll spend some time with her. And then, before we get to the second hour, Jennifer Lull will join us. There's a new study. You've probably seen the headlines. It's reporting that there you can create embryonic stem cells without using eggs or destroying embryos. Is this possible? Embryonic stem cells without destroying embryos? It would be good news if it were true. We'll find out what Jennifer Lull, the Center for Bioethics and Culture, has to say about it. Then in the second hour of the program, we've got some audio open lines. Did you know that one of the things they're helping, they're using in some public schools, elementary schools, as early as the first and second grade to help kids reduce their stress is yoga? We'll bring an NBC story on that and get your reaction to it. Also an update on Dr. Jack Kevorkian. We'll review a sermon from about 4:30 till 5:30, Joel Osteen's sermon, You Are Somebody's Miracle. What's he going to do with that? We'll find out at 4:30. And then, in the last half hour of the program, we'll play Issues, Etc., Soundbite of the Week. We got four soundbites. Two of them this week come from callers. More and more of our good soundbites from Issues, Etc. are coming from you, our listeners. We'll let you listen to those four, and we'll let you vote for your Issues, Etc. Soundbite of the Week at 5:30. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. I'm Todd Wilkin. You can email us here in the studio, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Deaconess Pam Nielsen is a regular guest. She's senior editor of Sunday School Youth and Family Materials for Concordia Publishing House, and they have a new Sunday school curriculum called Growing in Christ. Hi, Pam.
Hey, how are you, Todd?
Am I just making an undue connection between the crossing of the Red Sea on dry ground and the crossing of the Jordan River on dry ground?
No, not undue at all. In fact, God makes the connection in this week's Bible text. Last week, we did talk about the crossing of the Red Sea when God allowed the children of Israel, nearly 2 million of them, to cross over not only in damp ground, but on the dry seabed, with the walls of the sea on either side, and got them safely across so that they were not overtaken by the Egyptians and then flooded back the sea and the Egyptians perished. God's children were saved. And now we have, again, in this week's story, in Joshua 3 and 4, the children of Israel still on their journey to the promised land, to Canaan, now under the leadership of Joshua, after the death of Moses, and he is leading them across the Jordan River. And unlike the Jordan today, which is not such a big, formidable river, at this point in history and at this time of year, it was a mighty river and one that would have caused them some challenge in crossing through. They would have had to do some engineering, I think, to get across it with all of their armies and people. But God allowed the river, like the Red Sea, to be parted so that a large strip of it was completely dry, the waters held back, and the people could pass over. And at the end of chapter 4 in Joshua, the writer says, "For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. So they're connected. God connects them, and there's a lot of connections in this story with not only the Red Sea crossing, but with our baptism, with our salvation. What a wonderful two chapters here in the book of Joshua.
Well, you know, I was thinking about that because the image, the phrase crossing over Jordan mm-hmm. has been fodder for lots of spirituals and gospel songs and
That's
things
right.
like that. And generally speaking, I think people associate it with their last hours, with dying and going to heaven
That's
when
right.
we talk about crossing the Jordan or something like that. But you just said it has more to do with our baptism than with the end of this earthly life.
Well, our baptism is really our entrance into our eternal life, beginning here on earth and being fulfilled and completed forever in eternity. But it's our entrance into the promised land, into the family of God, where we receive now and then more fully in eternity the gifts of God. And we are rescued, as were the children of Israel here, from their enemies that would pursue them. And this crossing of the Jordan was a sign to them that any other enemies they would encounter, they would be safe from and they would win over. For us in baptism, we are rescued through God's word and water from our great, the ultimate enemies, sin, death, and the devil. And so when we sing about crossing over Jordan in those old spirituals and in so many hymns of the church, it does connect to our baptism, and it certainly connects to our life in heaven, because we're crossing over death. Death no longer has its power over us, because we will live forever. We will be asleep in Jesus, but not truly die. We will live forever, so we cross over that enemy of death and have no fear of it.
So could you say this to the kids in the Sunday school class while we're teaching this particular passage from the third and fourth chapters of Joshua, that they have already entered the promised land through baptism?
I think so. We have been, it's not, baptism isn't a promise of something. It is the thing. It is the something that God has promised. In baptism, we receive forgiveness for our sins. We become God's children. We put on Christ and the new life. We become Christians. We become heirs of salvation. And we're brought into the family of God. And that begins at when we're brought into, through baptism, through faith, when Christ is poured on us, poured into us, through water and the word. And it's one of those that we talk about a lot, the now but the not yet. You know, we have it, it's ours, it's certain, it's sure, though we live in a world that all around us, like the Israelites, it doesn't seem so. How can this be? With our eyes and our reason, many times we would be tempted to question the reality of this, but it is most certainly true. And then when we are called home, and pass over death, we enter into heaven, and then the fullness of this blessing of God to be his child, to live in his kingdom forever and ever becomes, you know, fully realized for us. So yes, it's now and then.
We're talking with Deaconess Pam Nielsen, Senior Editor of Sunday School Youth and Family Materials for Concordia Publishing House, about God dividing the Jordan so that his people might enter into the land he had given to them on a promise and receive it. It's Joshua chapter 3 and 4. Our call-in numbers live this Thursday, the 7th of June, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or email us, issuesetc@kfuo.org. You talk about a pattern that seems to emerge here, of how God communicates and then brings these things about in the lives of his people, beginning with God speaking to the prophet, then the prophet to the people. What is this about?
Well, I think, you know, this is an event that God is working to strengthen their faith, to bolster his people, and to convince them that he is truly their God who is going to do everything that he's promised and more. And so in the way this is written, it's you can't get past what God's going to do and what he wants to happen, because it's repeated, and in several, two or three times, I think at least three times, we get that God is telling Joshua what he wants him and the children of Israel to do. Then Joshua takes the word that God spoke to him, and he speaks it to the people, the children of Israel. And then they do as God told them. And then God, in his command, tells them to remember this event, this miracle of the parting of the Jordan. And he instructs them how they are to remember it by gathering 12 stones from the center of the river, large stones that would be carried on the shoulders of one of each of the 12 tribes, someone elected from each of the 12 tribes of Israel to go bring the stones and place it where they would camp on the other side once they had crossed. And that would be a marker so that children would ask their parents, what are these stones here for? And out of natural curiosity, and the parents would say, this is when God parted this river and our people could cross in safety, and he brought us into the land that he promised, the land flowing with milk and honey that he had promised of old. And so real clear here, three times this is conveyed and explained so that we don't forget and we understand just how important this is to God and how important he wants it to be to us forever to remember this. And it's kind of, you know, I think about when Christ had the Lord's Supper with his disciples, and he talked to them about doing this to remember him, and very clear instructions about how the Lord's Supper should be celebrated and the words to say. And here, God instructing very carefully to build a memorial and how to build it and where to get the materials from. It all is about the importance of it and the importance of remembering it and teaching the children. I just love the story because it mentions children several times and how important it is to let them know, to pass on this event that happened about their God and how he has worked salvation for them.
You know, someone, I think several guests on this program have pointed out that, you know, the reason we have things like the Lord's Supper or baptism given to us in that specificity of Christ's institution, where even in the Lord's Supper, as you pointed out, he says, do this. This is what I want you doing.
That's right.
In remembrance of me, is so that we might always remember and never forget. And I think you just said this, that it's God doing this, not us. This isn't our action, but it is what God is doing for us in the Lord's Supper or baptism, or even, I think it applies to God leading his people through the Jordan. They couldn't have stopped that river, even if they wanted to.
That's exactly right. All of this is about God's doing and all the miracles. You know, we talked about when we ran through this past spring, the miracles of Jesus, it's not about the miracle. The miracle points us to the power of God and particularly to Christ who saves us. The miracle is a vehicle to ensure that we get it, that, you know, it's a visible sign. It's something that, you know, we can't get past. Just like this, those Israelites could not, how could they deny this powerful God when he stopped this mighty river, not only stopping it, but allowing them to pass on dry ground? And if you look at the geography there and get out your maps and things, you understand that this wasn't just a little simple 10-foot crossing or something. It was some commentators say anywhere from 17 miles to many, many more miles, that it was just dry and they could cross over. That doesn't just happen.
This was a river, in other words, and it's pretty clear in the text, this is a river that's at flood stage.
Yes.
I mean, around here,
we have
the confluence of all these great American rivers, flood stage, most people have a pretty clear idea what that probably means.
That's right. Well, lots of dangerous currents. You wouldn't cross it with children and livestock. I mean, this would be a formidable thing to do. You'd need a bridge, and you know, But God just stopped it and dry ground.
Now, talk about the Ark of the Covenant, Pam, because this is becomes a, I don't want to call it furniture because it's so much more than furniture, becomes a fixture for the people both before this account but also all throughout the Old Testament. How in the world do you teach children about this box wherein God met with his people, the Ark of the Covenant?
Well, it's a wonderful thing to teach children this, because then it helps them understand where God is for them today and where they can find him. The Ark of the Covenant was this gold box that was carried around by the priests, and the people understood that that is where God was present among them, that his presence was there in that ark, and they honored it and respected it and really believed and understood that. And when here in the story, when the Ark of the Covenant, this is what leads them. So the people were to understand that it wasn't Joshua leading them, but God himself. And so the command was that this Ark of the Covenant be out about a half a mile ahead of them, and they weren't to get any closer, so that they could see the way they should go. And when you think about, there were probably 120,000 or more people there, maybe many, many more, talks about 40,000 ready for war passing through. They needed that lead so they could see up ahead and know which way to go. And it was God who was leading them. And this Ark of the Covenant was with the children of Israel through all of their wandering. And it was something that God had commanded so that they would always know that he was with them and could locate him. You know, God knows our weaknesses, and he knows what we struggle with in terms of our faith. And, you know, just like Thomas, who had to touch and see the wounds of Jesus before he could believe, God knows that about us. And in so many ways, all throughout his saving of us, in the Old and New Testament, he provides visible ways to recognize him in a burning bush, in a cloud and fire, as we talked about last week, in the Ark of the Covenant. And for us, and we really want to teach this to the children, where we know we can find God is the places that he has promised to be for us. And that is in his word, because the word is Christ, and Christ is the Logos, the Word. So we know when we read his Word, God is present with us. We know that he is with us in baptism, because the water combined with his Word and his promise. So when we're worried about our faith and are faced with sin all around, we can cling to Christ in our baptism and know where he is and know where we are with him. And in his body and blood, because he gave those for us. And so when we're, again, assailed by sin and everything we can see and feel around us seems that there is no God anywhere, we run to his altar, we receive his body and blood, knowing that he is most certainly with us. And God knows we need those things because of all the sin all around that tempts us not to trust and to think he's not present.
There's, at the end of the account, you read it before, but I want to return to something that the children in the Sunday school class might find confusing, maybe even a little concerning, and that is that you may fear the Lord your God forever. Now, what does this mean? How do you translate this, not obviously the Hebrew, but how do you translate this into language that children can understand, this notion of fearing the Lord?
That's a good question. That fearing the Lord is to know who the Lord is, the God of heaven and earth, the God who, with such great and awesome power, created this world and everything we see, daily provides for us, daily runs the world. And we can understand his power a little bit in the weather, the storms, the sea, the power of nature. But to understand, the fear is about being in awe and reverence of this mighty God this God who, by all rights, because of our sin, his full wrath should be upon us. And when we talk about the fear of God, it's understanding that we deserve his wrath and punishment. And yet he is our dear Father who has made a way for us to be his dear children through his Son, through the death and sacrifice of his Son, Jesus. And so we don't fear him like we fear an evil person, but we are in awe and respect of him, and that's how we talk about to children, like they might feel fear with their father after they've done something they know is wrong and their father has found out. What will he do? And yet they know that their father loves them and will deal with them in his love. It's that kind of fear. And it's important for them to know. And really, in our world, everything, when you hear about God in culture and society and in so many from mouths of preachers on TV and elsewhere, of the casual God, my buddy Jesus, the easy, kind of religion, easy kind of God that sin doesn't really matter, we're all, you know, he loves us all, and we don't want to convey that. We want to, children to know who this God is and what he's done and what the stakes were and the sacrifice he made by giving up his Son so that we could be his sons and daughters.
Deaconess Pam Nielsen is senior editor of Sunday School Youth and Family Materials for Concordia Publishing House, and they got a new Sunday School curriculum called Growing in Christ. Before I let you go, Pam, I do need to say I was talking with someone recently, and they were commenting not only on how helpful they found the time that we spend together here on Thursdays, but they said, and I hope you take this the right way, they said, she has become a great guest on Issues, etc.
Well, thank you.
Thank them. I believe it, too, but it was a compliment coming from one of our listeners, so thank you so much for being our guest.
Well, thank you. It's an honor and a privilege, and I look forward to it every week.
Deaconess Pam Nielsen, I mentioned Growing in Christ, the new Sunday school curriculum from Concordia Publishing House. It is Christ-centered, cross-focused. You know, there are a lot of Sunday school curricula that would take this very famous story and just tell it and say, what a nice lesson in people obeying God and his every command, rather than tying it firmly, as God would have us tie it firmly, to his Son, Jesus Christ, who is really the promise behind all these promises that God is fulfilling in the Old Testament for his people. That's how they approach every page of the Bible in Growing in Christ. Find out more at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House and ask them about Growing in Christ, their new Sunday school curriculum, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. On the other side of this break, Colleen Carroll Campbell will be our guest. We'll talk about a column in today's St. Louis Post-Dispatch, Suppressing Religion is Not the Key to World Peace.
Christ-centered, cross-focused. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Well, how's your devotional life these days? Do you struggle to find time for God's Word and prayer? Well, our Issues Etc. book for the month for June is a devotional resource titled Reading the Psalms with Luther. This book contains a brief introduction from Martin Luther, a psalm, and a short prayer. Reading the Psalms with Luther is published by Concordia Publishing House, their phone number 1-800-325-3040. Or you can read a synopsis of the book on our homepage, issuesetc.org. You'll find Christ at the center of Scripture in Reading the Psalms with Luther. The cost is $14.99 plus shipping and handling. 1-800-325-3040. Promise, comfort, guidance, challenge, confession, forgiveness, and of course, Christ. All in Reading the Psalms with Luther, our Issues Etc. book of the month for June. 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org.
Oregonians see an increase in assisted suicides.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
The number of Oregon residents using the state's assisted suicide law to kill themselves is on the rise. 2006 saw the highest number of people die under the state's law so far. Diane Coleman, president of a disability rights group known as Not Dead Yet, said that disabled patients sometimes feel obligated to end their lives rather than become a so-called burden to their families. As Coleman points out, the tragic unintended consequences of legalizing assisted suicide is that what looks to some like a choice to die begins to look more like a duty to die.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, where values thrive, and online at thrivent.com.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Hi, Christian here. I am sick. I feel bad. Mommy says I've got it at both ends. What does that mean? Carmen takes care of me during the day. Carmen called Mommy and said, "Come get Christian. He is sick." So Mommy came. I threw up on her. Mommy told Oma and Opa that my face always lights up when I see her. Not this time. My face did not light up. My eyes hardly opened. I want to sleep. Instead of go, go, go on my new shoes, I want to sleep. I feel so bad. Do you big people get sick? Do you ever feel so bad you think you won't ever feel good again? When you are big, who comes to get you? Who picks you up and comforts you? When you are sick, do you know who to turn to? That would be a bad time to start looking for someone to turn to. You better find that special person now before you feel so bad. I better go. I'm going to do more than snivel.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, online at thrivent.com. We do more than work. We work with a purpose.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. Colleen Carol Campbell joins us here for about the next 15 minutes. Wrote a very interesting column in today's St. Louis Post-Dispatch, "Suppressing Religion is Not the Key to World Peace." You know, there are a lot of people in the world who think that the biggest obstacle to world peace is religion. They point to radical Islam, yeah. They also point to Christianity. You know, the new atheists have been making that case, haven't they? Wars and strife and troubles and divisions in countries and hatreds and racism and all the kinds of things, they say you can sweep it all up in one big pile and leave it on the doorstep of religion, maybe even of Christianity. If we dealt with that religion problem, the world would be a better place. Colleen Carol Campbell is a fellow at the Ethics and Public Policy Center, a former speechwriter for President George W. Bush. I didn't know that. I admire speechwriters. Got a hard job. Author of the book, The New Faithful, and she also writes a weekly column for the St. Louis Post-Dispatch. Colleen, welcome back.
Thanks for having me, Todd.
I got to ask, because I am fascinated with presidential speechwriting. I think it's an amazing task if people can pull it off. What was the best speech you ever wrote for President Bush?
Oh, gosh, I get asked that a lot, and it's a little tough. Maybe one of the ones dealing with the faith-based initiative, since I wrote on that so often. He spoke in Nashville on that. That was a fairly memorable occasion. And also did some of the speeches related to the AIDS initiative. And those were, they offered me a little more creativity. Mm-hmm. Some of the speeches on other topics tended to be more wonky, so I got to use a little more writing flair in some of those.
I've got to ask you, what is it like to sit and either watch on television or listen to the president saying things that you have written?
Well, it's sort of nerve-wracking because you're hoping he sticks to your text and you're hoping it goes over well. People clap when they're supposed to clap and laugh when they're supposed to laugh. So in a sense, you're sort of sweating it out in silence by yourself rather than in front of the audience. So it's still somewhat nerve-wracking.
Well, you have written something about world peace in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch that appeared today. Many are saying, and I referenced the new atheists, but they're not the only ones who are saying that if we could deal with the problem of religion in the world would be a better place.
Right.
What do you think?
Well, I certainly disagree with that. And I just don't think it stacks up to modern history. I mean, the 20th century between Hitler, Stalin, Mao, I mean, we had no trouble finding leaders who were willing to slaughter in the name of no God or themselves as God. These systems of thought, communism being the most obvious one, have systematically misrepresented who the human person is, and because they excluded God, there was essentially a sense that you could do anything you wanted because there was no law higher than the law of the state. So I think in many ways religion has been a protector of people's liberty down through the ages and certainly here in America, and I think that argument is really false, and I think it's one that is often made off the cuff and it sort of sounds good, but it just doesn't stack up to historical fact.
You said you were recently in Switzerland, and you spent a lot of time trying to explain American religiosity to Europeans. What were their questions like?
They just really are baffled by us. How can we be this industrialized, technologically savvy, wealthiest nation on earth, and yet we still are so religious? You know, obviously we can talk about the creeping secularization in American life, but still, you know, you've got nine out of ten Americans still affirming they believe in God, most of those still saying that they are Christians who believe in Jesus Christ and his resurrection. For many Europeans, that's just almost unfathomable. They may have the Christianity in their background, but it's simply not anything that is part of their daily lives. You know, I heard from more than one of the folks on this exchange program who asked sincere questions saying, you know, I really wanted to talk to you because I've never actually met someone who goes to church. I think that's really interesting, particularly someone who's at all educated. So it's kind of scary when you realize just how secular Europe has become, and I think that is part of the reason they have trouble understanding what motivates people of religious faith, including those who have a distorted faith that would lead them to violence.
You know, I guess one of the objections, and often it is born of ignorance regarding what Christians in particular really believe, is that, look, any this system of thought, philosophy, or religion that is exclusive, like Christianity, boy, that's a recipe for disaster. You're just asking people to hate each other.
Right.
And I think it fails to understand the true exclusivity and inclusivity of the Christian faith.
It does, and I think sometimes that rests, usually that rests on a premise of moral relativism, on the idea that there is no absolute moral truth. In fact, there is no absolute truth at all. And anyone who dares to stand in the public square and make a truth claim is simply, by nature of doing that, intolerant. Of course, this is a silly argument, because by saying that there are no legitimate truth claims, you are, in fact, making a truth claim. So these arguments are circular. They don't stand up to logic, but that doesn't prevent people from making them all the time.
Let's talk about assimilation, not only in the European context, but also in the American context. There's a recent poll out from, I believe, Pew Forum on American Muslims. We talked with John Green about it a little bit recently. But people will say, look, the problem here is that Muslims are coming here and they want to turn America into a Muslim nation. Is that necessarily true as far as you can tell?
Well, I think it depends on the individual Muslim. The poll overall, I think, showed some very good things about Muslims integrating in American society, again, to a much greater degree than they do in Europe. That's not to deny that there are extremists within our midst. There are. And the poll did show that there's a slice, it's a small slice, but it's there, of people who would probably fit that description. And that's frightening, and it's something we really need to confront and be real about and not brush it under the rug in the name of multiculturalism. However, I think it's important to remember that our heritage of fostering religious freedom and of encouraging diverse religious voices has, on the whole, tended to moderate these extremist factions within American society. I mean, if you think about it, our nation is leading the fight against radical Islam, and yet Muslims in America are more tolerant and content than they are in any other Western nation that in which they are a minority. So that's an interesting thing. Somehow we've managed to do something different than secular Europe on this point, and I think Europe could learn from us in this regard.
Colleen, I was also interested by a column. We really wanted to talk to you about it at the time, but you were in Europe at the time. You wrote it back in May, late in the month. Republican candidates should not take values voters for granted. Do you think they are?
I do. I do think they are taking values voters for granted. I think it's a persistent temptation with any group that can't really find a satisfactory candidate on the other side. The assumption becomes, well, they're not going to go anywhere. What, are they going to go vote for Hillary Clinton? So we've got them in the bag either way. But I think that's a real mistake. And I think it's a problem that the front runners right now are people that a lot of social conservatives feel they can't support for one reason or another. Giuliani is the most obvious example of this. I mean, he's a staunch social liberal. He's been a proponent of public funding for abortions, has criticized other politicians who tried to outlaw gay marriage. I mean, he's not on the fence on these issues. He's got a long record of being an advocate on the opposite side of the Republican base on these issues. And the fact that he's leading in the polls, his lead keeps shrinking as people find out about these positions. But you know, I think Republicans should be worried about potentially nominating someone who's on the opposite side of their own base on some of these most crucial social issues that really motivate voters.
Did you have an opportunity to see the Forum on Faith that was held by Sojourners for the top three Democratic?
I didn't.
Candidates?
I believe I was out of the country at the time. I've been reading some of the wrap-ups of it, but no, I didn't see it.
What do you make of kind of this very early and very public way of addressing matters of morals and faith from the Democratic side?
Well, I think it's a response to the, you know, the strong role that religion and faith and values have played in the last few presidential elections. I think Democrats are finally waking up to the idea that when you at least wear your secular elitism on your sleeve, that's going to turn off American voters on the left as well as the right, although the left tends to be much more secular than the right. But I think, again, you have to watch what's beneath a lot of this. I mean, this idea that has become common, I think it's very common among Democrats, but again, Giuliani and some Republicans also mouth this of, I have a set of private opinions and a faith that is firmly held and privately held, but I do not allow it to influence whatsoever what I do in the public square. I think a lot on the religious left are hoping that argument is going to sway more mainstream or even conservative religious people to the Democratic column or to support pro-choice candidates like Rudy Giuliani. And I just don't think it makes any logical sense. In fact, I'm frightened when I hear a candidate say, one of my most deeply held beliefs in the world is that we must protect innocent human life, including the lives of the unborn. But of course, I promise I will never act on that conviction. How frightening.
Is that what you hear Rudolph Giuliani saying, in essence?
I think that's the bottom line of it. Of course, he wouldn't put it that way. It would make him sound silly, but it is actually a silly argument. I am personally opposed, but I will go to bat for your right to have this abortion. If you substitute for abortion any other issue of moral equivalence and you know, for someone who believes in the right to life of the unborn and the right to life of any innocent person whose life is threatened, you could substitute segregation, you could substitute slavery, you could substitute racial discrimination, and see how that would sound. You know, I really hate racial bigotry, but I promise I won't let that stop me from supporting your right to be a racist. You know, if you really think about that argument is illogical, and it's a sign of moral cowardice, I think, in these candidates.
As a Roman Catholic, Colleen, What do you personally make of Giuliani's pro-choice position and the way he's chosen to articulate it of late?
I think it's a scandal that a Catholic is doing this. Unfortunately, it's not a new scandal. It's one that's been going on quite a long time. And, I hope he gets lots and lots of flack and scrutiny from fellow Catholics who hold him to the standard of explaining how he can say that his faith is an important part of his life, but he does not allow basic moral principles that are not Catholic sectarian ideas. They are just basic bottom-line moral principles to affect the way he operates in the public square. So it's not only contrary to his faith, it's contrary to reason, and I think contrary to natural law, some of these positions. And so I hope Catholics hold his feet to the fire.
Charlie is calling from his car. Charlie, welcome.
Good afternoon, Todd. I'd like to ask your guest, well, first of all, let me say I follow politics fairly closely, and I do not think Rudy Giuliani can win the nomination for the reason your guest has said. As his social positions become more known, his numbers are shrinking. I think the last two men standing on the Republican side will be Mitt Romney and Fred Thompson. Does your guest, I think Fred has a pretty good record on pro-life issues, social issues. Mitt Romney is liable to the flip-flopper label. What does your guest think about the social positions of Mitt Romney and Fred Thompson?
Good question, Charlie, and thanks for the call. Colleen?
That is a good question. I would agree with Charlie that the more Giuliani's views become known, and McCain's for that matter, if you look into his record, there's some real red flags there for social and religious conservatives. I think the numbers will go down. In fact, I just saw a poll today showing Giuliani at 23% and Thompson at 17. So basically the second place guy was someone who hasn't even thrown his hat in the ring. So now that might have been a state-specific poll. I didn't look too much at the details. But Giuliani's numbers are going down. Thompson's are rising pretty quickly for a man who hasn't even declared formally. Thompson did have a form in 1994 where he checked off a box indicating some support for abortion rights. But his record when he was in the Senate is 100%. The National Right to Life gave him 100% score for pro-life voting. So I think he looks pretty strong on that particular issue. On social issues in general, I think he takes an approach that will be very appealing to the mainstream of American voters, which is, it's not right for the court to usurp our right to decide these issues, to take them out of the democratic process and just make a radical social agenda, really put that on the American people. We should get back to having the people decide some of these contentious issues. I think a lot of that is going to resonate with voters. As for Mitt Romney, he's saying all the right things from a social conservative perspective. Pro-lifers believe, as someone who supports the right to life, that ours is a reasonable, logical position that if you think hard about it, you can convert to that position. So I don't think we should criticize someone for changing his mind in the right way, but at the same time, it is awfully convenient political timing, and he's just going to have a really tough time shaking that flip-flopper label. And I think pro-lifers are legitimately still concerned that he doesn't, is this really what you believe and what you're going to act on, or is this what you're saying to get us to vote for you?
Colleen Carroll Campbell is a fellow at the Ethics and Public Policy Center, a former speechwriter for President George W. Bush, author of the book The New Faithful, and she writes a weekly column for the St. Louis Post-Dispatch. You can read her columns each week on the web at stltoday.com, stltoday.com. And she also has a website of her own, Colleen-Carroll, with two L's, .com, Colleen-Carroll.com. Colleen, thanks again for being our guest.
Thanks very much for having me, Todd.
Well, for the remainder of this hour, we're going to turn to a big news story. In fact, it was really breaking a couple days ago, right in the middle of the program. It's a study that is reporting that they have found a way to create embryonic stem cells without using eggs or destroying embryos. What would this be if it's true? Jennifer Lall joins us. She's founder and director of the Center for Bioethics and Culture. Jennifer, welcome back.
Thanks, Todd.
If this is true, is this some of the best news we've ever heard?
Yeah, it looks like it's pretty good news. So far so good as we're kind of reading it and seeing how the media is reporting on it and looking at the published science that these researchers have done. No eggs, no human embryos gets around a lot of the ethical debate. You know, the good news, too, is that the media and science is now reporting that we found a way around ethics because ethics matter. People on both sides of the political aisle, on all sides of the religious debates, really are concerned with how we get somewhere, not just that we get there.
Okay, can you explain to us what exactly, we don't need to know the process necessarily because I'm not sure I could understand it, but what exactly do they say they're able to do now?
Well, they're able to find a way to reprogram skin cells back to the embryonic state. And, you know, this debate has always been that the scientists have said we need the embryonic stem cells. That is our best case for finding all these cures that they've been telling us that they're going to be able to cure for various diseases. So, and the studies, the research has only been done at the mouse level, so it's going to be a long time before we see this in human applications. But they've been able to take skin cells from the mouse, which are not embryonic cells, that's why they're in the skin, and reprogram them back to that early embryonic state.
So they're not turning them into mouse embryos?
No, that's correct.
They're kind of rolling back the clock on that cell itself to an embryonic stage of development.
That's right. And every stem cell began as an embryonic cell. And then they grow up and they divide into bone and skin and heart and brain and all the various organs. But early on, they're all embryonic. So this is, as you say, kind of a rolling back to time. So taking a skin cell and making it think that it's back at its early beginnings when it was in an embryonic state.
If this is true, Jennifer, can those like you, like me, who have had not only serious ethical reservations, but just an absolute block on any approval of something like funding this kind of research, federally or otherwise, can we breathe easier and actually support this kind of research?
Yes. I mean, if it is what it is, and so far it looks like, you know, it's one of those that quacks like a duck, it smells like a duck, so we think it's a duck, then this is good. And we have scientists who said they found an ethical way around the problem. We have the media reporting we found an ethical way around the problem. So it really legitimizes that, you know, those of us who have been opposing it haven't, you know, checked our brains at the door. And now we have science and media as well as people like us coming together saying we found a way through. And, you know, President Bush has a statement out just today on some bills that were passed yesterday in the House that he's planning to veto. And, you know, he of course is happy with this news because it gives more oomph to his view that science needs to move forward, and we're happy to let science move forward, but it needs to move forward ethically.
Okay. I have one concern, and tell me if you can lay it to rest. Because we're taking a skin cell of a mouse at this point, rolling back the clock on that cell to its embryonic stage of development, we're still using this word embryonic. We would probably be calling these embryonic stem cells. And I'm concerned that we're able to distinguish between embryonic stem cells that are derived from this method, ethical, as opposed to embryonic stem cells, because I think the proponents of embryonic stem cell research aren't going to stop, that are derived from the destruction of human embryos. How are we going to clear up that possible confusion?
Well, I think that will just require, you know, some of us, you know, in earnest, being diligent here and watching what the science is. Where is the source of the embryonic stem cell? I mean, is the source an embryo or a cloned embryo or a spare leftover embryo in an infertility clinic? You know, where is the source of which the embryonic stem cell came from? If it's coming from a reprogrammed skin cell, we know that there was no embryo that was destroyed.
So in your opinion, should we still be pursuing what I think a colleague of yours, Dr. Hurlbut, has suggested as a possibility, altered nuclear transfer, a different form wherein what we're producing is an embryo that's not viable for harvesting embryonic stem cells?
You know, I'm always a fan of pursuing all ethical avenues of research. I mean, for some reason, this small little slice of scientific research in the embryonic stem cell debate has sort of grabbed our imagination. in reality, there's scientists all over the world that are doing all kinds of research that doesn't even deal with embryos and stem cells. So we should always be pursuing ethical advances in research.
Finally then, Jennifer, bottom line, what is the ethical difference between embryonic stem cell research as we have come to know it and this news about being able to harvest from an embryonic cell stem cells for research?
Yes, well, not to oversimplify it, but again, if we are creating life and then destroying that life for the research, you know, that's a bright line that I'm happy to draw. If no life has been created, or no life has been created and sacrificed or harmed, you know, that's a distinction that's clearly easy for us to make.
Jennifer Law is founder and director of the Center for Bioethics and Culture. The website address, thecbc.org, thecbc.org. It's the website address for the Center for Bioethics and Culture. Jennifer, thank you for being our guest.
Thank you, Todd.
I'm kind of not knowing what to do, tell you the truth, because I didn't expect this. I didn't expect good news in an area that seemed to just be fraught daily with bad news. And bad news about researchers wanting to use our tax dollars or private money to clone human beings only to destroy them. And now it seems possible that there might be a way of harvesting stem cells that requires no such destruction, in addition to the way we already had, which is very successful, adult stem cells. Sometimes when you hear good news, especially when you're pro-lifer, you just don't know what to do with it, do you? Well, if this proves to be true and this proves to be fruitful, I can tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to talk about it, and I'm going to support an ethical way of getting embryonic stem cells, an ethical way of getting adult stem cells, and let the science move forward. When we come back from this break, we've got hour two of Issues Etc. stayed ahead. Audio open lines.
Todd?
Yes?
I just thought of something.
What's that?
We just had three female guests in that hour.
Mm-hmm.
I'd like to poll our listeners in the next half hour. Do they like having female guests on Issues Etc.? Do they prefer female guests over male guests? Does it not make a difference? But, you know, it's not very often we have three female guests in 1 hour of a program. We had Colleen Carol Campbell. We just finished Jennifer Law, and we start off Pam Nielsen. I'd like to
open up the phone lines
and take email from our listeners on that issue.
That's a rare hour of Issues Etc. We have a lot of female guests, but it's a rare hour where we have the trifecta of women over three completely different subjects, by the way, I should point out. Three, a wide variety of subjects. So what do you think about having female guests on Issues Etc.? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. You know, Jeff, someone once told us that when you have men come on and talk about the pro-life positions, it just doesn't have the same impact as when you have a female guest on to talk about a pro-life position. I think I agree. What about you? Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. Our call-in number is 1-800-730-2727. We'll also play some audio during open lines. It's about a half hour of open lines. An NBC story on an elementary school that is offering as exercise and stress relief yoga to its second graders. That's right after this.
Where Christianity meets culture. You're listening to Issues Etc.